We've been covering the Old Testament in the kind of detail that I hope you might get if you were a seminary student, taking some fairly in-depth classes. And it's been a lot of fun. It's been fun for me to prepare. It's been fun for me to interact with you. Larry Burgess this morning brought me the latest issue of Biblical Archaeology Review, which I have not seen yet, I guess from not being up at the office where our subscription comes in. By the way, it's not the most incredible magazine in the world, but the guy who edits it, Herschel Shanks, is a lawyer by trade, so I don't think he's practiced law in at least 20 or 30 years. But one of the things they have is a caption contest. And so if we can go to the Elmo for a moment. The caption contest, they'll put a caption up each month. And every other month. I think it comes out six times a year. Put it up every other month. And you've got to guess, you know, submit a winning caption. And so the caption's rather appropriate this year. Clearly Moses and Aaron, the staff thrown down there, and Pharaoh recoiling over the staff turning into a serpent. The winning slogan or label was, let's see if we can make this, deal or no deal. Now that's not bad, but I kind of liked the runner-ups. I kind of like, I'd like you to meet my staff. And perhaps my favorite was second runner-up. Of course he's counting your toes. He's an adder. Anyway, thank you, Larry, for that brilliant biblical insight you've brought to bear today. If you were here last week, the last slide that I presented before the points for home was the slide that dealt with the coming attractions for this week. And I put this slide up and I said, who was Ramesses II? This is a photograph of his mummy, dear Ramesses, 3,200 years later. Who was Ramesses II? Was he the Pharaoh during Moses? Was he the Pharaoh who sat there and endured the plagues? These were the questions that I posed in anticipation of answering them this week. Now, Becky and the family and I are fairly fresh off of a trip to Cairo, and while we were in Cairo, we had an opportunity to tour the Cairo Museum, the Egyptian National Museum in Cairo. It's actually the oldest constructed museum built for that purpose. The Louvre, of course, is older, but the Louvre was originally palaces and things of that nature. This was built to be a museum at the turn of the 19th to 20th century in the early 1900s. And it was amazing because through the mercies of God and the world, we were able to tour it right after it closed. So we had a gentleman take us through the gates who is a trained Egyptologist with his degree in Egyptology. And he took us in at a time where the only other people alive in there were guards watching us to make sure we didn't steal anything. But they didn't watch too carefully. Look what we ripped off. No, I'm joking. I have a fingernail from this mummy. No. It was fascinating to get to go through the museum and to have this gentleman explain to us various things. And so I've grabbed a book for any of you who want to come up and look at this afterwards. This is called Egyptian Treasures, and there are various things that are within the museum, one of which is this photo here of Ramesses II as a baby. So you've seen him as a mummy. Let me show you in the hall what he looked like as a child. And I'll lay this out for anybody who wants to get a better look at it afterwards or some of the other things. As a child, this is Ramesses II, son of Thoth, and he's actually, this statue is his name as well. That disc is Ra. It's the sun. That's the first part of his name. See the disc up above him? The sun god Ra. Mes is the Egyptian word for a baby, a little child, and so that's him. And then in his hand, he's holding a sedge plant. And the sedge plant it's got an S-E or an S-W or an S-U sound. And that was the sedge plant. And so in Egyptian, it's not only a carving of the future Pharaoh as a baby, but it's one that shows him with Horus, the falcon god, over as the protector. It's one that shows his name in its very essence. You'll see tons of pictures of Ramesses II. He reigned longer than any other real pharaoh that we've got records of. This guy reigned as pharaoh over 60 years. He's also called Ramesses the Great as a result. But he don't look so great there. You know, if here's a close-up of that little guy. I say little. He wasn't all that little. They were all kind of little. They had this one pharaoh who was like the monster big pharaoh. He was 5'11". Most of these guys are like 5'4". You know, times have changed. Look at his hair. That's his hair. See him? Look at. I don't know who did his hair. But it looks kind of red-orange. And Becky says, here, I'll leave this picture out too. The guy's been around for a long time. You ought to get to look at him. Becky said to our tour guide, Hanny, she said, so did he have red hair? Orange hair? I mean, it looked like something you'd see in California. Had that dye thing going right through it. And his response was, no. His hair upon death was white. The guy died when he's 90 years old. But the chemicals they used to mummify him turned his hair orange. Now, I'll tell you, as a matter of science, based upon the research that was done on his mummy, they do know that he, in fact, had red hair, but not when he died. The hair turned red because of the dyes. Anyway, there's a wonderful book by Cambridge, Egyptian Mummies and Modern Science. And in this book, there's a chapter by a woman named Caroline Wilkinson, and she's the guru of trying to figure out, if you've got a skeleton, what did the person look like? She does forensic reconstruction. She's been hired by law enforcement departments to try and figure out who was this skeleton, all of that kind of mess. She's got all the computer work. She does it all well. She has done a reconstruction of him, and it's a 6-stage process, 7, excuse me, and ends up with him looking like he does down there in F. And so is this the Pharaoh of the Exodus? I did my own 8th step. Let's go back. She's at F. I went ahead and added an 8th step. I gave him some eyeballs. Was this the Pharaoh of the Exodus? Was this the man before whom Moses stood and said, "Let my people go, thus saith the Lord"? Was this the man? I don't know. I told you last week, if you played the game of Clue, you would try to figure out who did it, where, with what weapon, based upon a process of elimination. And we can't determine with absolute certainty who the Pharaoh of the Exodus was. But my bet's right here. And so instead of going through all of the different possibilities, I'm just giving you mine. If you don't like it, that's okay. Class is free. The preeminent book on Ramesses was written by an Egyptologist at the University of Liverpool, Kenneth Kitchen. Also a fervent believer, though you don't really see that within this book, because this book is an academic book, not a book written to substantiate faith. It's the book, though, on the life of Ramesses II. And it's fascinating. I've had an opportunity to read it. It's the kind of book, if you're not a trained Egyptologist, you've got to read it about three or four times to even start to understand some parts of it. But I've kind of made it through, along with a few other things, and I want to share with you some of the insights that show consistency between the biblical account and the archaeology that we can reconstruct from science and what we know. So here's what we've got. If we were to put Ramesses II on a timeline with the Exodus to try to understand how they all work together, we'd have to say the Exodus happens, under this time scenario, around 1260-ish B.C. Now, if you're troubled and you weren't here for the other classes where I explained, for example, 1 Kings 6:1 and the dating issues there, go back and read them or listen to them. You can get them audio or video or in written form on the internet. But let's, without rebuilding that, let's go to 1260 and work our way back. That would mean that Joseph and his amazing technicolor coat goes back to somewhere in the 1650 range. 1650 happens to be, as we discussed at the end of class last week, the time of the Hyksos reign within Egypt. Now, you may be totally lost at this point. If you are, don't worry, I'm about to catch you up. Egypt's been around for thousands of years at this point. By the time Joseph goes to Egypt, the great pyramids and the Sphinx, they're so old nobody remembers who built them. Joseph may have gone to them like on vacation to tour them. And we're talking not just hundreds, we're talking maybe 1,000 years old. And so Egypt's been around, but somehow in the process of 1650, there was a migration of people from Canaan. They come down and they start populating the delta region of Egypt, where the Nile divides into these fingers, and you have fertile land as it dumps out into the Mediterranean Sea. And somehow these Canaanites, Syrian, Palestinians, whatever area you want to ascribe it to in today's language, they would have been termed by scholars West Semitics. These West Semitics migrate and somehow set up their own pharaonic kingdom, claiming to rule over all of Egypt. The lower Egypt never exceeded that they truly had been conquered by these Canaanite kings. These kings are called Hyksos from a Greek word that references them as foreign invaders. It was not a polite term, and it was not their term at the time. It's one that's given to them later in history as Egypt's recording its history. But it's what scholars call them today. And for 100 years, they reigned. That means if Pharaoh Ramesses II is your Pharaoh of the Exodus, then Joseph would have come into his rise in power during a time where the king, the Pharaoh that gave him that power, is from the same place Joseph was, geographically. And so it makes good sense that that might be true. It's consistent between archaeology, history, and biblical accounts. Now, if we go back to the timeline then, Joseph goes in during the Hyksos reign. But in 1540, the Hyksos kings were finally defeated and kicked out of Egypt. Killed or kicked out. A lot of the Canaanite people, which would include the Israelites, were kept within Egypt and used as slave labor. We don't know if they were slaves immediately, but we know over time they became slaves. The fact that they were present, by the way, Avarice, the capital, has been dug by Maurice Biotech, is the Viennese archaeologist who's been in charge of the dig. But I brought you some of the photographs that lay out also the maps of the dig. It's known technically as Tel el Daba, but it's Avarice. It was the capital of the Hyksos kings. And so the Hyksos kings, they get driven out, but it's apparent that many of the West Semitic people stayed behind. And during this period of time, the southern Egyptian king who came up from Thebes and reunited Egypt and kicked out the Hyksos kings comes into power with his dynasty. The Bible tells us there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, no, we've got to remember, is not simply the idea that he had no academic knowledge. This is the same word, no, that was used in reference to Adam and Eve. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore a child. In Hebrew and in Greek, but more so in Hebrew, the idea of knowing something means an intimate relationship with. So there arose a king, in fact, a set of kings, a dynasty that did not know Joseph. Got a time out here. You've got almost 30 footnotes in the lesson today. And I'll get to this point at the end of the day. But I want to underscore now, especially even on video, I'm not an Egyptologist. I'm a trial lawyer. I have a degree in Greek and Hebrew. I've studied this stuff for 30 plus years. I've taken countless classes in it. But it is not something where I'm published, where I'm an expert. So the information I'm giving you, I don't ask you to believe it because I'm giving it to you. I've given you references for everything that I'm saying so that you can go back and check if you have any desire or if your friends do. And I've tried diligently on those references not to give you references of people who don't know what they're talking about but just managed to publish a book. But in fact, give you references from people who are considered leaders in the field of academia in this area. So this is not smoke and mirrors. This is not cherry picking data. This is simply what academia shows. All I've done is merge it within the biblical story. So we know what happened, and we know what the Bible has to say about it, and the two fit like pieces of a puzzle that belong together and that carry the same story once they're put together. So if we go through the timeline here, Exodus tells us that there was a fear of the Israelites by the Pharaoh at the time of persecution, which God came and redeemed his people from. And the fear was specifically, what if they grow so numerous, which was already happening, they grow so numerous, they join with our enemies. They fight against us. This is what had happened in Egyptian history. The Hyksos kings were very much that. They were West Semitic Canaanite people who had infiltrated the Delta and set up their own kingdom and claimed to be ruling Egypt. And the Pharaoh says, hey, this has happened before. That passage makes a lot of sense to me within this timeline. Also within this timeline, what makes more sense to me is in 1270s, all of a sudden, Ramesses II, the sole pharaoh over all of Egypt, starts his building projects. Now you may say, what about Ramesses I? He didn't even make it 2 years. The guy reigned like 17 months or so, and he died. He didn't have any building projects. Your big building projects take place under Ramesses II. He takes over as sole king, and by the 1270s, he's building massive projects on a scale not seen in a long time in Egyptian history. Now, Scripture tells us in the account that the Jews were enslaved to build for Pharaoh store cities. That word, store cities, lots of scholarly debate over it. It's actually two words. But it basically means that they were building stuff that had storage bins, lots of storage facilities. It doesn't mean that the city itself was only made of silos. But it does mean that they were building the storage facilities that would go with a large complex or a large city. Named Pithom and Ramesses. Now, if you study Egyptology, the first really big guy you come across back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, was Sir William Flinders. And he was brilliant guy. He went over there and started excavating, finding the tombs, finding all sorts of things, and bringing them to the Museum of London, the London Museum, bringing them to the world. And it was an incredible thing. But if you follow Egyptology history, it's been real interesting, because at first, anybody who found something would say, oh, this is the biblical thing, and they'd give it the biblical label. And then over time, science would show, a lot of those may be wrong. And then you've got a set of skeptics that come, and the skeptics say, we don't believe the biblical story anyway. And there are a number of substantial, heavyweight academics who do not believe the Exodus story at all. Don't think Israel was ever in captivity. Think Moses was a made-up fella. And so in the process of that, the skeptics are able to point to the errors that had previously been made in identification. And what we always want to do as scholars, especially as scholars of faith, is make sure that our scholarship is very careful and speak where we know, speak accurately. If we know what it is, we say we know what it is, and this is why. If we're wrong, we say we were wrong. If we're surmising and guessing, we say we're surmising and guessing. And we don't act like something's gospel if we don't know it's gospel. That's good scholarship. And that's good accountability. But it hasn't always been that way, and it's not even always that way today. And so you've got an issue with, was Pithom a city and where was it? If you look it up in the Oxford Encyclopedia of Ancient Egypt, that encyclopedia associates it with an archaeological dig, and there's no way it could have been that archaeological dig. It just couldn't. So you'd think there'd be a sign that says Pithom city limits that the archaeologists found, but there's not. And Pithom itself, nobody disputes, all the scholars agree, biblical, non-biblical, skeptic, believer, anything, all scholars agree that I've ever been able to come across, that Pithom, the Hebrew word, is truly just a Hebrew version of an Egyptian phrase. Pith, which means domain or house. It actually, kor means house, but as a result, it means the domain. You know, Steve Taylor. No, I won't pick on you. Who do I pick on? I'm not going to pick on any of you. Jackie Gleason in an episode of The Honeymooners starts telling Art Carney, "You got to be the king of your castle." Okay, it's a pretty funny episode, because as he's launched into this big speech, Alice, his wife, comes in and he doesn't realize it, and she's hearing it. And of course, if there's anything Jackie Gleason was not, it was king of his castle. But it, you know, your home, your domain, it's where you reign. Pith, your home. Atum was the Egyptian primordial father god who gave birth to all creation. Pithom is a combination of those two words. Pithom means literally just the house or the domain or something under the reign, something under the tribute of the god Atum. They had lots of gods. This means it was a store city or storage facility that was under the reign of Atum. And that's what it was. Now, I think scholars have done a good job, but this is one where future may prove it's not the answer. But the best answer right now seems to be a dig called Tel, which is the mound that they're digging, Er Rataba. Tel Er Rataba, I've thrown a picture of it up here, of parts of it, where they're digging down into the ground. It is, perhaps, biblical Pithom. Why do we think that? Well, let's go through the checklist. First of all, it was built, or a good bit of the construction took place at the time of Ramesses II. So we got that. What else do we know? We know that right there in Tel Er Rataba are two huge twin statues. Ramesses II, who was God on earth, and Atum. This was a town that, if not the biblical Pithom, was at least a Pithom. It was the domain of Atum. He was the god over this town. What else do we know about it? We know that it was a store city. See the picture here? Those are storage facilities, the foundations of them, storerooms. It not only was a storage facility, if you look closely, you'll see it was made of brick, which is what the Egyptians were building out of. So you've got a storage facility made of brick, and it's in the right place for the biblical account, for where the Jews would have been. So is it the place? Well, you can't say with confidence it is. Nobody's found a sign that says, herein lies the remains of Pithom. And yet, it clearly meets all the criteria. So at least we know that this is not some made-up town by some Jew making up a story in 600 B.C., as some scholars would want us to think. Now, Pi-Ramesses, where is that? What is that? Pi-Ramesses is the other town. It's called Ramesses in the Bible, also Pi-Ramesses in archaeology. Now, some skeptics will say, wait a minute, you cannot say that Pi-Ramesses is the Ramesses of the Bible, because the Bible doesn't say Pi-Ramesses. Well, we've got tons of evidence that the town of Pi-Ramesses was also just known as Ramesses. It was his palace he built, and the town that went with him. And we know what Pi means, right? House, domain. Well, it was his house. So you can call it Pi-Ramesses, or you can call it Ramesses. Either one is fine. But Pi-Ramesses means the domain or house of Ramesses. This is a reconstruction of what it would look like. It's 6 square miles. They haven't even begun to dig it out. It is the largest palace complex in the history of antiquity. It was massive. The building that took place there would have been absolutely phenomenal. The storage facilities to accommodate. He had chariot stables. He had everything you could conceive. It was a tributary of the Nile, went right down by it. He builds this massive city. Oh, and did I tell you after he dies, the Nile shifts and the city dies? The city's not around in 600 B.C. when people, skeptics, think that some Jewish bright guy made up this story. The city's only around during this period. And Scripture says the Jews were enslaved to build it, and they were building it with brick. And what do we know? We know it was built by Ramesses II. We know not only that, we know that it was massive. It would have taken a huge labor force to build. we know not only that it was massive, we know that it was a storage city. They found the storage facilities throughout, which are to be expected. We know many aspects of it were made with brick. Not all of it, but many aspects of it were made with brick. And so, in fact, I've pulled out from another tomb of Rockmir, there are pictures of slaves making bricks. In the Louvre is a document that's been translated by Kitchen. I told you he's the authority. He's published the translation. Kitchen has translated a document from the time of Ramesses II that says that there are foremen that are set over the slaves who are making the bricks, and there's a quota system in place, and they're required to make 2,000 bricks a day, and if they don't, they're in trouble. It's not, that part's not only consistent with the Bible, that's even consistent with Cecil B. DeMille's movie. Pi-Ramesses is in the right place for the Exodus, right place for the Jews. Now, baby Moses. All right, we're going to speed through some of this stuff, get to the points for home, but I want you to know it's all in the lesson. You can read it in more detail. I love the story of Moses. When she could hide him no longer, she being his mama, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes. She dabbed it with bitumen and pitch, put the child in it, and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. Now, I'm going to tell you, before I studied much of this, that seemed to be the most bizarre idea in the world. And it's interesting how the skeptics deal with it. The skeptics have found, Donald Redford is an Egyptologist at Penn State. And back when he was, before that he was in Toronto. And when he was in Toronto, he published an article where he took 32 accounts in history, in ancient history, 32 accounts of people hiding their babies in baskets in rivers. And he classified them. And he did it to say that the Exodus account is baloney. He did it to say that this was some Jew's feeble attempt to mimic stories that were already in the public domain. I'm sitting there thinking, that is one possible conclusion from what you've said. But don't act like it's the only one. Because for that logic to be true, then there must have been one story where it happened one time and 31 other people imitated it. And then along comes the Moses imitation. But nobody's going to say the other 31s were all imitations. I'm going to tell you what it is. We have a heritage of people with a baby that they want to protect or do something with, but they can't keep. Leaving it at the doorstep of monasteries or nunneries or orphanages, right? Well, they didn't have those. What they had was no running water, which means every mother who takes care of their home every morning will go down to the river to draw the water for the family needs for the day. And if you wanted a responsible mama to see a long-lost baby that needs somebody, you stick them right there where the mama's coming first thing in the morning to get the water. Because no mama's going to say, hey, I think today we're going without water. That's the natural place where they would have. That's why you have 32 stories. It's what they did. And so Moses is put down there. And it's a fascinating story because it also has a number of Hebrew words. This is interesting because as a Hebrew student, these are the Genesis and Exodus are two early books that you translate in Hebrew. But some of these Hebrew words are really weird. And you don't find them anywhere else. Let me give you one example that's clean. The word basket. Now, there are lots of different kinds of baskets, and there are multiple Hebrew words for baskets. But the word that's used here, tabat, comes straight from the Egyptian word for basket. Whoever wrote this story or told this story to someone who wrote it was speaking with great knowledge of the Egyptian language. Tabat is only used in the Bible two times, this word for basket. only twice. Moses' basket. And those of you who have not read ahead, anybody care to guess the other? No, loaves and fish is a good guess. This is the word for Noah's ark. A basket, if you will, that saved through the waters God's people. And if Moses, as history or as scriptural history teaches us, if Moses is responsible for the genesis of these scriptures, God through Moses, isn't it interesting to note that the only time you have this Egyptian word for basket used is used by the same person recounting what had happened to Moses and securing for Egyptian or for Israelites' histories books the story of the ark? Because the parallels between them are also tremendous. So, not just basket, you can keep going through. Bulrushes, that's an Egyptian word. You can go through and look at the reeds by the riverbank. That's an Egyptian word. In fact, river itself, there are multiple Hebrew words for river. The word for river that's used here is a Hebrew transliteration, if you will, of the Egyptian word for Nile. It's not even the word, typical word for river. It's just a word for Nile taken from Egyptian and put into to Hebrew. You could translate it by the Nile bank, and that'd be fine. By the way, the word bank, also the word lips, can mean the same thing. It's another Egyptian word. And several of these translated Egyptian words, without going into great detail, I've referenced this, their translation into Hebrew only works if you're using the Egyptian of the time of the New Kingdom, which is Ramesses. I should also add, while we're on this point, recognizing time is getting slow or short, that Moses grows up. Moses serves in Pharaoh's court, if you will. That's not a tennis thing. Moses served in Pharaoh's court. And maybe it is tennis. Moses spends time in Pharaoh's nursery. Now, a lot of the skeptics say this is clearly bogus and made up because we don't have records of foreigners like that being accepted. I mean, it's not like Pharaoh's daughter shows up and says, "Hey, surprise, I have a baby that just happens to be, you know, 3 months old or 4 months old," or however old he might have been when his mother couldn't hide him anymore. And everybody's looking at her saying, "Man, that baby's awfully old, and you really don't look like you've been pregnant." Okay, so the odds are that this was an adopted child that she just said, "This is my child. I'm adopting him. This is my baby." Foreign children in Pharaoh's nursery, the skeptics cry out, "No! We have no evidence of that." And they're right if they're looking in the time period that they believe this story was concocted. But if you go back and look in the New Kingdom, which is the time period of Ramesses II and before, we do have evidence of this very thing, and it only happened within Egypt at this time period, where Pharaoh kept nurseries in different places and accepted foreign babies into them all the time. It fits. The plagues. Steve covered the plagues. And so I'd urge you to go back if you want to get into depth in those. But what I want to say about the plagues is something a little bit different than what he said. You can look at 9 of those 10 plagues, the first 9, and you can find very not ordinary, but scientific explanations for each one. You can find something that happens that could explain each plague. You can find the Red Nile. That's a picture not of the Nile, but of a red tide. An over flooded Nile coming from actually what's called the Blue Nile upstream comes down with massive amounts of bacterial, whatever they are, flagella, the little spinner things, and they cause a red tide Or maybe it's red dirt that's in there. Who knows? But red like blood. You've got, that can happen. Lots of frogs, that can happen. That happens to be China. There's a news report of frogs going all over the place in China. Gnat swarms. That's out of the New York Times. You can find dog flies in great numbers that will bite you in the wrong place at the wrong time. Pestilence. That's a dead cow from anthrax, which could be spread by dog flies who have it from eating the dead frogs who die after they all leave the Nile because of a red tide. I mean, all of this stuff can be put together scientifically. Skin boils come from those flies biting the people. They develop over time. And as for the darkness, go to Lubbock, Texas, in the spring. This picture was taken. Whoa, what has happened? I've got great pictures here. Where is it? There we go. Hail, locusts, and darkness. Lubbock, Texas, in the spring. That's December 15th of 03. You should see it in the spring. That's at noon from a sandstorm. And they can last 2 or 3 days easy in Lubbock, also in Egypt. Now, let me be clear about this. Because those first 9 plagues can find scientific basis, there are a lot of scholars who come to them and say one of two things. They'll either say that, oh, this is just natural events that the Jews exaggerated. Or they'll say, well, that's pretty wild timing. Those bizarre things happened, and it was read by Moses in a way that allowed Pharaoh to let the people go. Well, I think, actually, if you go to the next plague, there's nothing like that that happens naturally. It shows the mighty outstretched arm of the Lord. These were not made up afterwards. These were not exaggerations. These were not fortuitous circumstances. These happened with the mighty outstretched arm of the Lord. But Pharaoh, very clearly, rationalized them as natural occurrences. Oh, at first it's, oh, this is big. Okay, let it go. I'm sorry, uncle. Then as soon as God relents, he says, well, you know, come on, that's not that big of a deal. I can see how that happened. I can see the natural event. But the mighty outstretched arm of the Lord, mm-mm. There is no comparison. I want to show you one more picture of Ramesses here. That's Ramesses II's firstborn. Ramesses II's the guy on the right. The middle is Ramesses II's firstborn. Amun-Hir-Kopsheth. It means Amun is with his strong arm. His firstborn child would have been the next pharaoh. But records seem to indicate that he died in year 20 of Ramesses II's reign. And while we've got pictures of him, we've even got pictures of him when he's 5 riding his chariot behind his daddy, we have no record of why he died. The Egyptians did not memorialize his death, why or how he died. But he did. And it's all consistent. And so I can't help but wonder, was this the dude? Was it Ramesses II? I want to give you some points for home. Behold the hand of the Lord. That's used 3 or 4 times before the plague. Behold the outstretched arm of the Lord. That's used before some of the plagues. That's the way God delivered. We miss out the strong pun here. It's a pun on so many different levels that could be understood by someone in Pharaoh Ramesses II's time so clearly. I've put a hieroglyph picture relief of Pharaoh holding up his enemies. And Pharaoh Ramesses II in that picture has his arm outstretched. And in so many of the pictures, you'll see his arm outstretched. And he names his first son, "Son of my outstretched arm." That's who he was. That was his victory. That's his strength. Do we think it mere coincidence that Moses, every time that he brings God into the picture before Pharaoh, says, hey, you may think you're God on earth, but our God has sent us and he's outstretched his arm. in a way that ultimately will snatch your child away because of your hardness of heart. Yahweh is Lord God Almighty. He is God of the outstretched arm. He is the one who rules over everything. I don't care what is going on in your life. Lord of the outstretched arm is your King and God Almighty. And you need to respect it, but you need to rest in it. Next point. The heart of Pharaoh was hardened. I can understand fully how someone can see the mighty hand of God at work and then afterwards wonder, was that really God? Do you think that would have happened anyway? You pray for something. It happens. And you rejoice, Lord, thank you. And then somewhere later, there's this nagging voice in the back of your head. I wonder if that would have happened if I hadn't prayed for it. Don't harden your heart. James says every good and perfect gift is from God above. Give him credit for every one of them. Every good thing in your life is from God. You don't ever have to question, I wonder if that was God. If it's a good gift from God, it is from God. It is. Last point. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, Paul warned the Corinthians. I find this interesting because of the importance of good scholarship. I email my lessons to a group of 50 people, including our son who is a doctoral student in philosophy at Oxford. And he emails me comments. And he emailed me comments on the lesson last week, and he said, Dad, if it were all that clear, wouldn't everyone agree? But yet there are all these skeptic scholars, and it just makes me wonder why they're there if it's as clear as you've written. And my response to him and my response to you is it's really interesting. There is a real arrogance in academia. There's a real arrogance with an aspect of academia. There are a cadre of liberal scholars who have formed opinions about things and are not going to change them and will not even engage in scholastic discussion with anyone else. They just write them off. Fundamentalist, evangelical, believer, Christian, you know, bless their heart. And they won't engage. So you've got books like I've referenced in these lessons from Finkelstein and Silberman. You've got books from a number of different skeptics who say this could not have happened the way the Bible says it. Then you've got strong, outstanding, world-renowned, scholastic people who write back and engage them point by point and say, here are the 9 points you made. Here are the problems with each one. Here is very clear evidence that shows you are wrong. And the liberal scholars never reply. They just say, oh, fundamentalist. And so when you read the material, don't get me wrong, there's some garbage scholarship out there in the name of Christianity. A lot. But there is some solid scholarship. And you've got the liberal thinkers who say this and the skeptics. And then you've got good scholastic responses. And there's no reply by the skeptics. They just don't. To which I say to my son, yeah, it really is that clear. I'd love to come up with some of the replies to this, but nobody's writing on them. It's not published. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you so much that we can stand in faith upon your word. And I thank you for the strong scholars who don't run from fear, don't retreat into solitude, but who aggressively try to answer honestly proper questions that arise as we examine our faith and we examine what you've done in history and we examine our world. I pray your blessings on them. I thank you for this class. I pray your blessings on each person here today. May they live under your outstretched arm. In Jesus' name, amen.